We're looking this morning at that passage which Carl read for us, verses 18 to 20 of John 13, and really we could be looking at one verse. If you look down to verse 30, what does John say? He says, as soon as Judas had taken the bread, he went out, and it was night. Judas, who'd seen the same ministry from Jesus, received the same love, saw the same miracles, something went wrong. And he sold Jesus. And John doesn't put in details for no purpose. He went out and it was night. He went out into the literal darkness, but he went into the ultimate darkness of walking away from Jesus, the light of the world, and embracing Satan's purposes. So, we're thinking about ourselves this morning. We're thinking about the danger that we all face. I've listened to some sermons on Judas this week, and I've read a lot about Judas, and I get nervous when Bible commentators and preachers talk about Judas as if he's some monster that's come straight from the abyss, and as if he's quite different from us. He's not different from us. He is a man just like you and just like me. We have a terrifying potential to have a Judas heart, to sell Jesus. So I want to spend most of our time this morning looking at the Judas danger which we all face. But then we'll be looking at a cost for following Jesus. And we need to hear again our call to love him as we look at these moments at the Passover meal before we come to the Lord's Supper set before us. So the first point I want us to look at, and most of our time I think this morning, the danger that we all face. Look at verse 18, you have to flick back a page, please. Jesus says, I know those I have chosen. Who is Jesus referring to? He's referring to the 11? No. He's referring to the 12. He knows those he has called to be witnesses to him, to serve him, to love him, to follow him. And that includes Judas. Jesus chose Judas. But again, just one cross-reference. Come back to chapter 6, please, in verse 70. What does Jesus say about Judas? Again, have I not chosen you, the 12? Yet one of you is a devil. He meant Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, who though one of the 12 was later to betray him. So Jesus knew what would happen. He knew he had chosen a man who would betray him. And Jesus locates Judas's betrayal, verse 18, in Old Testament prediction. It's a Psalm 41, verse 9, where David was speaking about the heartache, the anguish of being betrayed. And David says of a friend of his, he who shares my bread has lifted up his heel against me. What does that detail mean? If a heel is lifted up against you, it means you get a kicking. One of my grandfathers was once feeding a horse some apples. And when the apples had run out, my grandfather turned to go. And somebody in the party said, well, watch out, don't turn your back on the horse. And my grandfather's a big rugby player. I wasn't really scared or bothered by very much. Or anyone really, he said, oh, I'll be all right. And as he turned round, the horse kicked him in the small of his back. And I think if I remember right, I think it sent him sprawling. A friend has a harder kick than a horse, don't you think? Has that been your experience? You've found out somebody you really love and trust has been talking about you, has shared something you thought was said in confidence, has let you down. I've been with people who've been abandoned by their spouses, and their pain is so deep. It's like it's physical. It is an agony their bodies and their spirits can hardly bear. And Jesus is saying, one of you will do this to me. And then Jesus says in verses 19 to 20, a couple of verses you think, well, where have they popped out of? Well, verse 19, what Jesus says, I'm telling you this now before it happens, so when it does, you will believe that I am he. He's saying there'll come a time when you will look back and you'll think, our master predicted this. And of course he could, because he is the living God. So as they are confused, bewildered, and probably devastated, he's saying, yes, but you will need to remember one day I've told you, because you know who I am. And though this is a terrible betrayal, verse 20, I'm telling you this because I need you to know, my 11, that we are on mission together with the Father. God's purposes have not been derailed, although I have been terribly betrayed. So whoever accepts anyone I send, that's you, the 11, is accepting me. And then Jesus is saying the next phrase, well, if they're going to accept me through what you say, they're accepting the one who sends me, the Father. So just as it looks like Jesus' mission and purpose is being terribly derailed, Jesus is saying, do not fear, everything is on course. And we together are on mission, bringing people to know my Father. But then back to verse 21, to this betrayal. Jesus was troubled in spirit. We can't really get a translation which gets the depths of our anguish. Some of you students, and I'm sorry to bring it up, but you're going towards exams, and you know you've got to go there, and you don't want to go there. That's just a tiny, tiny, tiny window on the anguish, the churn that Jesus was feeling. He knew he was going to the cross. But it's very, very important that we see verse 22. The disciples are listening to this. One of you is going to betray me. And they do not have the first idea. Now let's take that on board, because Judas doesn't walk around. There aren't 11 halos in the room. And one of them has got this kind of thundercloud over him. They genuinely do not know who this could be. Because Judas has the heart of a betrayer. And those who are going to betray people usually put their energy into keeping those thoughts hidden. That's why betrayal is so devastating. We don't see it coming. People just up and off or turn their backs on us and wound us and harm us. They do not know, but they want to know. And John refers to himself in verse 23 with this phrase, the disciple whom Jesus loved. He's not waving a hand and saying, I have a privileged status, but he is saying, in a slightly uncomfortable way, I did have this special intimacy with the Lord Jesus. And Simon motions to him, perhaps with a jerk of his chin or a little raised finger, saying, ask him. Because John is reclining right next to Jesus. So it's easy for John just to tilt his head and say, as he does, who is it? Now what about this sign that Jesus gives us, verse 26? It's going to be the one I give this piece of bread to. And for a host, as Jesus was at the party, the most important honored person, for him to give a piece of bread to anybody is a real sign of love and honor and affection. So think about that, please. What's Judas receiving? This is what he's not receiving. He's not receiving his instructions, go and betray me. We've got to clear that out of our heads if we think that's what this sign means. Jesus is pleading with him. Jesus is saying, Judas, I love you. I love you. I want your heart. I want your love. I want your loyalty. Judas, this is the last time I can plead with you. But as soon as Judas took the bread, knowing what he was going to do, Satan, verse 27, entered into him. No one understood it. Jesus says, well, go and do what you're about to quickly. And he thought, well, he's a treasure. Maybe he's off to buy some more provisions, something to tide us through the weekend. Or give something to the poor, verse 29. But Jesus knew and Judas knew that this was his exit for betrayal.
Are you disturbed as you read about Judas? I think every Christian is deeply uncomfortable hearing about Judas. Let's do a show of hands. Who has heard a sermon before about Judas? Put your hands up if you can remember a sermon about Judas. Okay, thank you. That's a third of you thereabouts. I don't think I have ever heard a sermon about Judas, because we don't want to think about him. It's very disturbing. Here's one reason I think people are disturbed about Judas. Number one, well, I'll give you three reasons. Because God's purposes disturb us. Because our kind of logic runs often as we read about Judas. We think, well, God needed Jesus to be betrayed, didn't he? God had purposes declared in the Old Testament, formulated in his mind, being worked out in his will. Jesus needed to be betrayed. So God needed somebody to be the betrayer. Judas was a betrayer. God needed Judas and needed him to betray. So Judas has no choice. Judas is a pawn. There's the will and the hand of God, and there's the evil force of Satan. And Judas is a pawn. He's a plaything. He's a robot. Well, that might seem a logic which convinces us, but I would just say, don't move so fast. Maybe the logic which looks neat to our small, finite minds is not so neat. There's nothing in Scripture which tells us that Judas was ordered to commit this act. There's nothing in Scripture which indicates that Judas was a pawn of God or of Satan or of either. God never binds men over to wickedness against their will. I say that again. God never binds men or women over to wickedness against their will. Judas did these things because his heart was wicked and because his heart was willing. He's not in some other category from the other 11 disciples. But his heart opened wide willingly to the evil and treachery of betrayal. Here's a second thought about Judas' betrayal. Actually, Jesus' betrayal should disturb us more. Because I think as soon as we start thinking about Judas, and sometimes poor Judas, which I hope I've showed you, began to challenge your thinking, that's a wrong way to think. We never think poor Jesus, do we? We agonise over the innocence of Judas. What about the innocence of Jesus? Because he's the betrayed one. He's the one who is willingly allowing himself to be betrayed. He is laying down his will, his rights, his life to go where God commands him. That should disturb us with a love which is going to pursue us and die for us, be betrayed for us. But then thirdly, Judas's warning, because this is a warning passage, should disturb us. Remember about 2 months ago, people around the world were saying and writing and uploading statements, "I am Charlie." Yeah? Because they wanted to show solidarity with those cartoonists and journalists that were murdered in Paris. Wanted to make a stance for free speech. No one wants to say, "I am Judas." And I'm not advocating we do. But I think we need a little bit more openness in our thinking, in our reactions, our desires, the way we're tempted. You and I are like Judas. We are as vulnerable and as weak. Think of that kick my grandfather took from that horse in his back. He didn't see it coming. And our worst sins are when we never see the temptation coming. We're wide open to it. The example of Judas warns us that hearing Jesus is not enough. We're hearing Jesus this morning, hearing his word. Judas did. He had a 3-year sermon series downloaded into his brain and his heart, but it wasn't enough. The warning of Judas is that our greatest problem is not those around us, the church.
I bet Judas often thought, if I could just change this bunch of no-hopers, I could just shake this place up a bit, I'll be a better follower of Jesus. And we sometimes think that, don't we? You know, there's struggles and tensions and frictions. We see things different in the church. We want things differently. We think, well, if it weren't for them, I could be a shining Christian. These guys are just getting me down. The danger is in here, as it was for Judas. The warning of Judas is a warning that our gifts might be the greatest danger to our discipleship. Judas had a gift. He was great with finances. Hallelujah. Friends, if I were the treasurer, this church had gone bankrupt years ago. It's not my gift or my interest. But that was Judas's gift. He was trusted to do that. And he probably felt good about it. This is something I do really well. And where you're good at serving Jesus is where you'll be tempted not to serve Jesus. Judas's warning is that our service won't save us. How often do we feel good about ourselves and strong before God and the devil because of all the good things we've done as Christians? Judas clothed the naked, fed the poor, gave financial relief to the destitute, healed the sick, drove out demons, and sold himself to Satan. The warning of Judas is that none of us is safe apart from God's grace. That is the only safety in our lives, isn't it? Isn't it? It's not who we are, where we've been, who we knock around with, what we do, what we want to do for God. None of those keeps us safe. But hanging on to the promises of God. See, here's my confession. And it is a terrible one to make. And I really don't want to say it, but my confession is, I believe that in the years to come, there'll be people in Hope Church now who won't be in Hope Church because they've fallen away from God's grace in Jesus. Let me be very clear. I make that statement with nobody in mind at all. I'm not thinking of faces or names. I'm thinking it's a statistical inevitability. Some of us will be deceived by sin's deceitfulness. And I'm doing everything I can, teaching, praying, friendship, discipling, to make sure, dependent on God's grace, that doesn't happen. But I think it will somewhere down the line. And it could be me, and it could be you, and it could be any of us. The scriptures say that if we think we're standing firm, we need to take care lest we fall. We all face the danger of selling Jesus for, and then add in your area, for money. It's too hard following Jesus. Money is the big thing. For sexual adventure and satisfaction. Or any other temptation which the devil holds out. Judas is like me. He may be like you. Let's take the warning. Then let's give some time to these second points. The cost of loyalty. Jesus says after Judas leaves, the Son of Man, well, look at what he says in verse 31. Now is a Son of Man. We would think he would say, looking back, betrayed, abandoned, humiliated, led out to bleed and die. But he says, glorified. Glorified. Glory in the world you and I are part of and go out and part of this week, is found in adoration where everyone thinks you're great. Isn't that right? How glorious are people look at us and think, good person, gifted person. But glory in the eyes of God is maybe when nobody thinks you're great, but God does. Because you love him. And do what he tells you. And Jesus is saying, this is the ultimate expression of how I love my Father. And I do what he tells me to, even to being lifted up on a cross to die. For guilty people, God will glorify the Son. He will be delighted in my obedience. And this is how Jesus is calling you and me to live. Not to seek affirmation and glory in the eyes of other people, but to seek it in his sight as we pay the cost
of loyalty to his son, the Lord Jesus.
Just look at verse 33, please, and verse 36. Jesus says that he's going away. He'll only be with them for a little while longer. Where I'm going, you cannot come. Then verse 36. Where I'm going, you cannot follow now, but you'll follow later. I am going. I'm going away. My early religious instruction was done a massive disservice when I was growing up by seeing the film Jesus of Nazareth. Some of us oldies, we know that film. Robert Powell, man with the crinkly permed hair, and those incredible piercing blue eyes. Except they're not so much piercing, because he's always sort of looking into middle distance, isn't he? Those of you who saw the film, you know what I'm talking about. He's always looking into middle distances. And it's ever so slightly kind of, sort of soft focus, isn't it? And it makes, I think Robert Powell does a great job in the film, but those elements make it a bit creepy. And that Jesus is this sort of slightly spaced out person. I think Jesus, we need to think about the emotional tone of these words. I think Jesus was probably choking back tears at this point. Can you remember the last time you choked back tears? You were trying to speak, but you were so captured by emotion that things barely came out. I think Jesus could well have been like that. We hear in a moment before he was deeply moved in spirit and troubled. He knew he was going to pay the ultimate price for his loyalty to his father. And Peter saying, oh Lord, I'll pay the ultimate price as well. Peter cannot believe Jesus says he's going away. Why can't I follow you now? Verse 37, I'll lay down my life for you. And the firm gentleness of Jesus. You can be firm and gentle. The firm gentleness of Jesus. Will you really lay down your life? Before the cock crows, you will disown me 3 times. You could say that you might not like the comparison. Judas only disowned Jesus once. Peter gets 3 hits to do it properly, to be loyal. But he disowns him 3 times. Loyalty is costly. If you're loyal to Jesus, it's going to disturb your comfort. It's going to inconvenience your plans. It's going to mean risk, rejection, hardship. We're slowly in the West, in the 21st century church, we're slowly beginning to realize this, aren't we? That with our views on God, the world, human sexuality, heaven, hell, other religions, we're slowly realizing people actually hate us. They think some of our beliefs are poisonous, dangerous, and hateful. So please just be very careful before you make to the Lord a verse 37 statement. It sounds good and gutsy, and we kind of think God will like it if we say, Lord, I'll lay down my life for you. And God would say, well, that's good, but what about some of your life choices you're willing to lay down? Will you lay down some of your preferences? Some of your habits? Some of what satisfies you in life? Some of your financial lifestyle choices? Will you lay those down? And when the Holy Spirit presses in those challenges, does he find us willing to embrace the cost? Because of Jesus, who loved us and who gave himself for us. The danger, the cost, finally the call to love. Let's go back to verse 34 and 35. In the midst of all this confusion and this actual betrayal and these protestations of loyalty which will fizzle away, Jesus gives his disciples, can we say the 11th commandment? God gave Israel 10 at Sinai. And here's a great new commandment. Love one another. the simplest commandment, love one another in the Christian body, the hardest one to obey, didn't you find? Or is that only me? To humble myself, to put the needs of others in the body of Christ in front of me, it's hard, isn't it? Love is patient. Love is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not boast. Love is not proud or rude or self-seeking or easily angered. Keeps no record of wrongs. Words sound familiar? 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 4 and through to 7. Love never fails. That was how Jesus loved his disciples. Love is patient. It's a theme I've been thinking about a lot the last few months. Just how patient Jesus was with his disciples. Don't you ever catch yourself thinking, well, if I were Jesus, I'd have ripped their heads off at this point. Oh, I was so frustrated with them. They were so slow to learn. And even slower to obey me and follow me and trust me. But Jesus' love was patient and gentle and kind. Jesus' love never boasted. Yeah, do you ever get Jesus in the Gospels boasting about who he is? The miracles he can do, the wisdom, the teaching gifts? No. So when Jesus says, a new commandment I give you, love one another, he's saying, try patience, try kindness, work through humility. Love is not self-seeking. Well, in the Christian life, we think it's a win, don't we? If we do something generous and people notice it. So many of us find sly ways of just gossiping out the good we've done to people so others hear about it. No, love is not self-seeking. Here's a question. Why does Jesus say this is a new commandment? Because this is basic Old Testament stuff, isn't it? Israel was called to be a community of love, showing the world God's reality amongst them. Why is it new? Because Jesus sets a new standard, even to the laying down of your life. If we're not inconveniencing ourselves to serve others, we aren't loving at all. How do we inconvenience ourselves? Because Christ did for us. In taking our flesh, being heaped with our sin, absorbing our wrath, and dying to save us as we put our faith in him. And so the pattern of his self-giving is the standard of our love. And if it's not self-giving, it's not loving in the Christian community. The new standard, therefore, and the new power. Because, friends, we cannot love as God calls us to. We're just too choked with pride and sin and cowardice and hypocrisy. But the Holy Spirit is our power for love. We go back to him, we say, Spirit of God, I cannot love, I will not love, I'm unable to love. Fill me with such a love for that person, these people, these colleagues, these fellow church members, that I begin to live as Jesus has lived for me. And by this the promise comes, all men will know that you belong to me. A church where no one is willing to pay the price of sacrificial love. To pay the cost of loyalty to one another. That's not a church where Christ is present. But where we're loving like that. And we're laying ourselves down. The world sees Christ is with us. And the world wants to hear of this transforming Saviour. Let us pray together. We'll begin to prepare our hearts for the table. We thank you. Loving Lord Jesus, that in a world where nobody wants to suffer and go without for the sake of others, you have done all that and so very much more for us and for our salvation. We ask, Lord God, that you would
prize our selfish fingers off those values, those self-loves which all too much characterize us. Please, by your Spirit, empower us to love and to serve, to guard against and root out sin, and to live for Christ in his Spirit's power. And may we come for that table fellowship which our hearts long for, which expresses our union with you, and in your grace with one another. Amen.